The whole theme of tonight has been Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. So I would draw your attention once more to that text. I hope you know it by now if you didn't have it learned off before, because it's been mentioned a lot in this service. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then the next verse tells us, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There are two great scriptures that are often associated with the birth of Christ and our consideration of it at this time of the year. The first is Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, and it really bears the sense of having the definite article. It is a particular virgin in view. It is, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the other verse, also in Isaiah, is the one we've just been thinking about in this service. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which begins, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. When you consider this particular text, the first thing that's mentioned here is a child that is born. And that is always in our view when we think about Christmas time, about the birth of the Savior. A child is born. How many people, however, really think about the fact that the incarnation did not take place when Christ was born? The incarnation took place 9 months previous. That's when the Son of God became man. That's when the Son of God took into union with himself our humanity without sin. When he was, to quote one of the great confessions, conceived in the womb of the Virgin, and then born of her, yet without sin. The Roman Catholic Church likes to speak about the Immaculate Conception. When they refer to that, they are referring to the conception of Mary. But that is a falsehood. It's a myth. There is no evidence anywhere in Scripture or outside of Scripture that Mary had a virgin birth herself. Mary was a sinner. She freely acknowledged that, because she said in that wonderful statement that we refer to as the Magnificat, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Someone who needs a Savior is a sinner. When the Lord Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph took him after a few days to the temple to do for him after the manner of the law. At that particular time, the Word of God tells us, and we can read about it in Luke's Gospel, that they brought an offering, which, if you study the Levitical law, was actually the poor man's offering. Two turtle doves or two young pigeons. When we study the Levitical law, and by the way, the portion that I'm referring to is in Luke chapter 2, where it speaks of them coming to the temple and they were offering to the Lord according to the law. This is Luke chapter 2, verse 22, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. They brought him to Jerusalem, that's the Lord Jesus, the babe, to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And as I say, when you study the law of God, as it's recorded in Leviticus chapter 12, you will find that that was the poor man's offering. Others would bring a bullock or another animal, but if you were really poor, you didn't have much, you were allowed to bring two birds, two turtle doves, or two pigeons. There's a wonderful thought in Scripture concerning two sparrows. And of course it is referring in the same context to a sin offering. Remember how the Lord Jesus said about two sparrows, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. Do you ever think about what that means? Well, I believe this is what it means. There were two sparrows, two birds. One was to be let free. The other was to be killed, and its blood was poured out at the bottom of the altar. That sparrow that falls on the ground is that sparrow that was killed. It's a sin offering, and it's a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's just something, by the way, for you to think about. In relation to our Lord Jesus Christ, we note in the words of Isaiah something that's said that's really needing some care when looking at it. It is wrong, totally wrong, for anyone to say that the Son of God was born. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says in Isaiah 9 verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The son is not born. The son is given. The child is born. People might say, well, that's semantics, isn't it? You're just splitting hairs. No, I don't believe I am. The fact of the matter is that at Bethlehem, a child was born. The Son of Man, the child Jesus, the human Jesus, he was born into the world. But the Son of God was not born into the world. The one who was born into the world as a child already was the Son of God from eternity. And we believe in what many of the great confessions call the eternally begotten Son. And if you read in your Bible, John chapter 3 verse 16, often called the Gospel in a nutshell, it's very careful in its language, as you would expect from the Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then we read, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This particular phrase, only begotten Son, is found here, obviously, these two times in John chapter 3, but you'll also find it in John's Gospel chapter 1 verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Only begotten. It is, in the Greek language, monogenes. It's a very important term. There is a uniqueness to Christ, the Son of God. And it is remarkable for us to note in Scripture the various references to the Son. Here it is in our text, unto us a Son is given. In the Old Testament you have the prophecies of the Son. There are quite a few of them. In Psalm 2 verse 7, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. There are many people in our day who are what we might call monotheists. They believe in one supreme God, but they reject the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the Trinity, and they certainly do not believe that the second person of the Trinity is God, like the Bible teaches. They will argue that the doctrine that Jesus was the unique Son of God was invented by early Christians, and that the God of the Old Testament didn't have a son. And Orthodox Judaism in particular emphasizes this in the text Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The fact is, however, that there are a number of Old Testament texts that do speak of God's only begotten Son. Let me just mention them briefly to you. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12, verse 14 and verse 16. It says there, I will set up thy seed after thee. There's a promise to David. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Again in Proverbs 30 and verse 4, there are questions asked. Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Then there are these two prophecies that I just mentioned. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9 verse 6. And in both of those, it mentions the son. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And in this verse, unto us a son is given. In Psalm 2 verse 7, we also read again, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. And at the end of that Psalm 2, in verse 12, the Bible says, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So God has a son, and the prophecies of the son are very clear. But as we think of the prophecies of the son, we are reminded of the pre-existence of the son. Now it's very sad that many modern Bible translations will translate a verse such as John 3:16 by changing the only begotten son to something like his one and only son. The problem with that is it's not true. Because my Bible teaches me that Jesus was not the only Son of God. You read, for example, in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, it says that Adam was the Son of God. In the Old Testament, in Job 1, verse 6, the angels of heaven are referred to as the sons of God. And even better than that, we might say, concerning believers, Christians, John 1, verse 12 reminds us that all of us who believe are the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So the idea that he's his one and only son is not correct. But when the Bible says he is his only begotten son, monogenes in the Greek, it actually has the sense of the only generated or the only begotten son. That word is actually used only six times in the New Testament. Among those references that I gave you from John's Gospel, you'll also find it in Hebrews 11:17 and 1 John 4 verse 9. Five of these references refer to Jesus. One of them refers to Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son, indicating that he's a type of Christ. And the first one, John 1:14, is a favorite verse for many of us, for it tells us that the eternal Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and his glory was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He's the only begotten Son. The question is, when was he begotten of the Father? If you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, it's speaking prophetically here. It says, verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. Verse 27, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. And as you read on down, it's clear that this is a reference to the second person of the Trinity. Verse 30 of Proverbs 8 puts it like this. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. It's speaking of the eternal Trinity and Christ's position within that, and his eternal fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. He is the pre-existent Son of God. It's interesting as you read John's Gospel, for example, it talks about the Son of God coming into the world. Jesus himself speaking about where he was before and how he had come into the world. The idea being that he had come from somewhere else. The pre-existence of the Son is a really important Bible doctrine. And again, I emphasize that is why Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 doesn't tell us that the Son was born, but that the child was born and that the Son was given. That's what happened when Christ came into the world. God gave his only begotten Son. And that brings us to think in the third place of the presentation of the Son. And he's presented under various names here in Isaiah 9:6. This magnificent text. There is a prophetic statement concerning the divine and human nature of the coming Messiah. He would be born as a child. There's his real humanity. Just like every other human being. But he would also be given as a son at the same time. The giver clearly being God himself. There's the deity of Christ. He is God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. The idea that's often presented, which gives the idea that Christ is a kind of a humanized God, is incorrect. And it's just as incorrect to refer to him as a deified man. He is neither a humanized God nor a deified man. He is God 100%. He is man 100%. Joined together in what the theologians like to call a hypostatical union. If you don't understand what that means, it doesn't matter. But it's the truth. We believe in the unipersonality of Christ. He is God and man, two distinct natures, but one glorious person forever. As God, he can put his hand upon deity. As man, he can put his hand upon humanity and bring them together. And that's exactly what he has done in his great work in coming to this earth in the incarnation and in going to the cross. Remember, this God-man is introduced also in Isaiah in chapter 7 verse 14 in this way. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. By the way, in that text, Isaiah 7:14, the word for virgin is a very interesting word. There are a couple of Hebrew words for virgin. One is Bethula, which can mean either a pure virgin or a young woman of marriageable age, though she may not necessarily be pure. There's another Hebrew word, which is Alma. We would spell that in English, A-L-M-A-H. And that word always, and I mean always, refers to a pure, chaste virgin. It's used 12 times in total in the Old Testament scriptures. It's interesting that whenever Rebecca was being referred to in the book of Genesis, the word that was employed concerning her when it talked about her as a virgin is the word Bethula. Therefore, the Holy Spirit found it necessary to say that she was a virgin. Neither had any man known her. If it had been Alma, the other Hebrew word, it would not have been necessary to say that. So Isaiah 7:14 uses Alma. It is the pure, chaste virgin. And as I indicated earlier, it is an actual virgin that is in view. It's the Virgin Mary. You can read this, "Behold, the Virgin shall conceive." It's a particular woman that's in mind. And that woman is identified in Matthew chapter 1. And here in verse 22 and 23 of Matthew 1, it says concerning the birth of Jesus, and obviously the previous verse says she shall bring forth a son. But that was her son. That's not the Son of God per se, that's her son, Mary's son. That's speaking about the humanity of Christ in that instance. "But thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And here is Isaiah's prophecy saying, "Behold a virgin," and again the idea is the virgin with the definite article, "shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And again, the corresponding word that's in English here for virgin is the Greek word parthenos, which refers to a pure, chaste, holy virgin. So you have the presentation of the son. And all of those words that are used in that text are wonderful words. He is not only wonderful counselor, but he is this child amazingly the mighty God and the everlasting Father, which stresses his absolute and eternal deity. And he's also the Prince of Peace, the only one who can bring the warring factions together. One who is at enmity with God is brought into a place of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But as well as the pre-existence of the Son and the prophecies of the Son and the presentation of the Son, we can think finally and briefly about the provision of the Son. When we come to the New Testament, references to the Son of God are replete. And one of them is used by Paul in Romans chapter 8, and it's in verse 3. Again, very, very important that we read these words carefully. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." Let us understand that there's no weakness in God's law. The weakness is in us and in our inability to keep that law perfectly. That's why we need Christ. So when you read this, "what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh," we have to understand that the Lord is not saying that the law itself is weak, but our weakness as human beings is being emphasized there. We can't keep the law. So because of that, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See this, God sending his own Son, not in sinful flesh. That would be wrong. It would be totally incorrect doctrinally to read it that way. It doesn't say that he sent his own Son in sinful flesh, but he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The Lord is referred to there as the one who has been manifest in the flesh. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's a theme that's found a lot in the New Testament. John 1:14, "the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And again, we have to understand it's not that God turned into flesh. When it says that he was made flesh, it doesn't mean that he, through some sort of a metamorphosis, became flesh. No, he did not. It means that he took into union with his deity, our flesh, without sin. In that sense, he was made flesh, but it really means he was manifested in flesh. He came in human flesh. And again, this is the truth that we emphasize at this time of the year, but we should emphasize at every time of the year. "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." 1 Timothy 3:16. Jesus Christ is the God-man mediator, infinite God, perfect man, perfectly joined together in full union, that he might be our Savior. Here's the thing, if Jesus Christ were not perfect man, i.e. if he were not without sin, he could never be our Savior. See, he couldn't die for his own sins, let alone our sins, if he were a sinner. But he wasn't a sinner. The Immaculate Conception is the conception of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect one. He is without sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He had no sin. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. And at the incarnation, he was miraculously conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. Now, why do people not believe in that? Well, because it's impossible. That's why they don't believe in it, because virgins don't have children. By virtue of having children, they're already classed as not being virgins. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a pure virgin. She was kept without sin during the whole time of his incubation. And that's a great mystery of the faith. We don't understand how that could be. But that's the truth. And though Mary was a sinner, God kept her as a pure vessel to bring the Holy Savior into the world. And when he was born unlike all other men. He was born without sin, that he might grow up and die on the cross for our sins. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, put it in a different way. He said, when the fullness of the time was come, that's according to God's timetable, at a particular point in history that God had chosen from all eternity, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. There it is again. He has been somewhere else before, and he comes into this world. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And that's a key verse relating to the incarnation, and therefore to the whole plan of God's salvation. And that was something that was promised at first, at the very beginning, in Genesis 3, verse 15. It's what's often referred to as the proto-evangel, the first gospel promise. The seed of the woman would bring salvation and victory from sin and Satan. And it's reckoned that it was about 4,000 years or so before that actually happened, from the time of the promise being given. The fullness of the time was come, and right on God's time, according to God's schedule, he came, miraculously conceived, and then born of the Virgin. You know, it's really a remarkable truth, the incarnation. And the birth of Jesus is a totally different birth from every other birth. If you read Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that it talks about various generations from the time of Abraham. It brings the generation of Jesus Christ according to the flesh to the fore from the line of David. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we read Abraham begat Isaac. That means he was the father of Isaac. He fathered Isaac. And so on, right down this chapter. And then you come to verse 18, and here's what it says. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. We're now talking about a different birth altogether. We're now speaking about a unique birth altogether. And it gives you the clear evidence there, the clear picture of what happened. Mary and Joseph were espoused. It was a form of engagement. But the Bible says, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph was like everybody else. Joseph thought, she's been unfaithful. At this point, Joseph didn't believe in the virgin birth. He didn't believe in the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ. And that's why he was not willing to make her a public example. That means he didn't want her to be a public disgrace by having a child out of wedlock. But of course, the Holy Spirit spoke to him. The angel of the Lord spoke to him in a dream. He was told not to be afraid to take Mary his wife. Why? for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So there you have another reference to that. Verse 18, before they came together. Verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Again, this is prophetic, and it's shown to be a fulfillment of the prophecy. A virgin, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. This is what the angel said. This has been done. And then we read in verse 25, again, a third reference to the nature of our Lord's conception and birth. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And in that instance, it's talking about carnal knowledge. It's talking about knowing her within the bounds of natural generation, within marriage. It never happened until Mary and Joseph were married. And then, of course, she had other sons and daughters, which contradicts the false doctrine of the Church of Rome, which says that Mary is ever virgin, because that's not true. She had other sons and daughters, but Jesus was her firstborn son and born of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Spirit and born of her, yet without sin. This is a tremendous doctrine. As we think about the bringing forth of the Son of God, we can thank the Lord that he came, this holy Savior, to be our Savior. The hymn that we sang tonight says, true God of true God, light of light eternal, Son of the Father, begotten, not created, O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. He is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I trust that you know him, that to you he is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. That he is to you more than just a name, more than just a man who lived in history, but your Lord and your Savior. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he wrote a lot of other hymns as well. But in one of his hymns, he wrote, what think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest, unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. Some take him a creature to be, a man, or an angel at most. But they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God. And he is. He's God, manifest in flesh, come for his people's salvation. Thank the Lord for the wonderful truth of the incarnation. And may the Lord help us to rejoice in it, not only at this time of the year, but all the days of our lives. Amen.